and I'm sure I need to hear from everybody else. You have your Bibles.
Yes.
Good stuff. I like them. So get them out. If at all possible, don't use the screen. I want you to use what's in front of you. That would be preferable. Revelation 14. We're over halfway through. No rejoicing? I told you a few weeks ago that the good news is it just gets worse. So this has been a tough slug, studying-wise, but for me, I'll tell you, I've been really enriched by it. And I hope you have. I don't always pass those things on well, but it has been a very rich time of studying myself in the book of Revelation. There's two books of the Bible that I have avoided preaching until coming here. One was the book of Romans. I didn't want to mess it up. The second was the book of Revelation. And both of them are critical, I think, to encouraging believers of the faith. Number one, the book of Romans is meant to be a foundational belief of the good news of the gospel and the power of the gospel. If we get that wrong, we got nothing. And so if we miss the work of Jesus in his people, we have no hope at all. And that's why we're reminded in Romans 5 that we have a hope that will not put us to shame. That's incredibly good news. And so when we get to the book of Revelation, we see that hope play out. And this is where I want to focus today. The whole world is going crap. Let's be really honest. We see that today, and like I said, it's just going to get worse. And if that's true, how is it possible that Christians are going to be able to stand? And the incredible news is that they do. That God has a way of preserving and sealing and protecting and wrapping up and just preserving his people through the worst time that this world could ever imagine. And I'm hoping that what we see in the book of Revelation is not the strength of people, but the strength of God. And so let's go to Revelation chapter 14. Heavenly Father, we ask for your strength today. We ask more than anything for your spirit to break down those barriers that we put up, to loose the chains of things that we've been bound with, whether it be ways of thinking or traditions or sometimes even our theological views that stop us from missing out the message you have with. Father, would you remind us of just how great you are today? Would you allow us to put ourselves aside for a second, even just for a few minutes, Father, to help us to see how incredibly good news it is that you have come to save and rescue for yourself people of every tribe and language and nation and type. Redeem them for your glory. We pray that you would receive your glory this morning. Revelation is apocalyptic literature, written like a letter, meaning that it's specific. It's specifically to people, the church. It's meant for people who are Christians to understand it, to take to heart, and then to put it into practice. So go with me right to the beginning of Revelation 1, verse 3, and it says, "Blessed is the person who reads aloud the words of these prophets, this prophecy. And blessed are those who hear it and keep it." Anyone want to be blessed? Yes? We do. This is just one of seven Beatitudes. Seven Beatitudes or blessing statements in the book of Revelation. The next one comes in our chapter here, in chapter 14, and it says, "Blessed are the dead." What? And that's where we're going to focus. We're going to sit on that one just for a little bit. We want these Beatitudes. Oh, I got to turn it on. Nothing to do with anyone else. Sorry about that.
That was bad.
Thank you.
Spent the whole week people telling me to shut up, and then you guys tell me to start talking.
It's the nursery. They want to hear you.
Oh, yeah. Drown out the kids.
Just like home.
So, Revelation 14 is basically another one of these chapters, along with 13, that as it's apocalyptic. I said it was a letter written to specific people in specific times going through specific events. But it's also prophetic, so meaning that though it's specific to a certain group of people here, the church, it's also prophetic in that it is instructions on how to live or what to watch out for or what to be careful of, and it's also prophetic in that it talks about future things as well. But in that, and this is where I want us to, when you think about Revelation, I want you to think that it is apocalyptic, meaning that it tells the whole story. So it gives us, from beginning to end, the whole message of Scripture. It's going to talk about creation. It's going to talk about God as creator, ruler, king, savior, all these different things. But it's giving us the whole picture of God's redemptive plan, not stopping at the cross, but continuing it, how he's working in the church, how he's preserving his people, protecting his people, preserving them, and then providing for them the promise of what is going to happen in the end when Jesus comes back and restores his absolute rule on this earth. This is the whole story. And so in chapter 14, we get one little pause again, chapter 13 and 14, where John does this sometimes. I use this illustration. If I told you, you asked me what I did last week, and I said, well, I can still use the same illustration, because I was fishing again. So just so you know. If you asked me, what did you do last week? And we did the same two things. We went to a soccer tournament, and I went fishing. True, right? It's a broad statement, though. So if you wanted to keep the conversation going, you say, well, how did the soccer tournament go? And I could tell you, oh, we won two games, and we lost one. And then you could probe even further and say, well, how did you lose those two games? And then I can unpack the game for you and tell you who scored and do all the different things. And the conversation just gets bigger and broader or more specific, I'm sorry. Instead of just a broad overstatement, oh, I went to a soccer tournament or I went fishing. How did you do? How many fish did you catch? What fishing hook did you use? Where did you go? All these different things, you could answer all those questions. And so what is being said in chapter 13 and 14 is, I went fishing. It's the overstatement of events that are going to be broken down in the next number of chapters. It's summing them up in a brief statement about things that he's going to go into more detail on later on. But when John does this, it's very important that we realize, why is he doing that? Why does he want us to get the big picture before all the finite details? Because I don't think he wants us to get bogged down in the details. He wants us to know what is coming out on the other end. And so when we look at this today, we're going to look at it, and we're going to read the whole chapter, but I'm going to count on two verses. And I think they're meant to be encouraged. But surrounding these two verses on either side, what you're going to see is this big picture. What's God going to do with the Antichrist and the people who oppose him? It's a question that I was asked at chapel this last week. A crazy question that just came out of the blue from one of the guys. And just said, so what happens if people don't want Jesus? What if they reject him? And, you know, simple answer, not a fun one to give, though, is it? And so the simple statement is hell. And what do you mean hell? And this starts to break down some of those, and this is also continued in the next number of chapters. What about those who oppose Jesus? And what is all this going to happen? How is God going to finish off pouring out his wrath and the last bowl judgment and so on? But in the middle, 12 and 13, you got a little group of Christians. And I love this. And so verse 12 and 13 is going to tell us about one of God's great gifts. And that's the perseverance of the saints. God's people will persevere. True believers will persevere. Last week we ended by asking a question that was a little tough. Are you scared? You know, what happens when the economy fails and you can't buy and sell if you have the mark of, unless you have the mark of the beast and all these other kind of things? What happens? And yes, there's fear that comes along with that, isn't there? And so I think the message today, my hope is that you're encouraged that you will, even in the midst of now, in difficult times, you can, a true believer, Lord, remain faithful. So, ready? Look how it starts, 14, verse 1. Every important section, which the whole book of Revelation is, but when we're supposed to remember before things are going to get really horrific, we get a glimpse of whom in verse 1. The Lamb. Don't you love that? He's going to talk about judgment, wrath, crushing. It's horrific, right? He's going to punish his enemies. He's going to wipe them all out. But he stops and he says, remember the Lamb. And then let's move on. So don't lose sight of the Lamb. He is the great prize of Revelation, the Lamb, Jesus Christ. And he's pictured here not as the lion, but as the Lamb. Remember that. The one who is bringing judgment is also the one that has offered all of mankind forgiveness. He's offered it to us. He has gone ahead and he has provided forgiveness for sins. And it shows us the cost of disobedience to God is wrath and death. But Jesus, the innocent, pure, spotless Lamb, the one who did not sin, who did not deserve to die, stepped in on our place and took the wrath of God so that we didn't have to. So when we're going to read about the wrath of God being poured out, what he's saying, you don't have to take the wrath of God. Jesus already did. But if you don't want Jesus, you deserve wrath. Let's keep going. Then I looked, and behold, on Mount Zion stood the Lamb, and with him 144,000, we've read about them in chapter 7, who had his name and his father's name written on their foreheads. What happened at the end of chapter 13? Flip back a chapter with me. What happened when the false prophet with the Antichrist said, oh, we're going to stop these people, we're going to make people swear allegiance to you unless they buy, they won't be able to buy and sell unless they have what?
Number 666.
The mark of the beast, 666, on their foreheads or on their hands. And so Jesus turns around and says, well, there's no room for another name on all you saints. You already have my name. And so anyone who is saved by the Lamb has no room for another name. And we're going to be reminded that you can't play two worlds. Don't think that God wants us to, just do what it takes to survive today. No, we either trust God or don't. He's not saying, he never gives room for this in the New Testament and Revelation where, I'll just take the mark of the beast and then repent later just before God does that. No. I'm a Christian, but I'll have the mark. No, you either have the name of Christ or you have the name of the beast. There's not both. So be careful that we don't try to compromise our beliefs. Okay? So they had their name written on their foreheads. And I heard a voice from heaven, like the roar of many waters, and like the sound of loud thunder. The voice I heard was like the sound of harpists playing on their harps. That doesn't sound like a roar. I heard a call of a voice. Okay? And they were singing a new song before the throne and before the four living creatures and before the elders. No one could learn the song except the 144,000. Why? Because they had been redeemed from the earth, or paid for, or purchased, or protected. And so they have a unique song that people who have not been redeemed do not have. It is those who have not defiled themselves with women, for they are virgins. It is those who follow the Lamb wherever he goes. These have been redeemed from mankind as first fruits for God and the Lamb. This is not a commentary on marriage. I'm not saying you can't get married, you should not get married to be a good Christian. That is a gift of God, sexuality is, but improper use of sexuality and an improper view of marriage is actually a close connection to God and a close rejection of Christ's design. Verse 5. And in their mouth, no lie was found, for they are blameless. Verse 6. Then I saw another angel flying directly overhead with an eternal gospel to proclaim to those who dwell on the earth, to every nation and tribe and language and people. The Lamb is still giving people a chance to be saved. And he said with a loud voice, fear God and give him glory, because the hour of his judgment has come. And worship him who made heaven and earth, the sea, and the springs of water. Another angel, a second, followed, saying, fallen. Fallen is Babylon the Great. We're going to see this in the coming chapters. She who made all nations drink the wine of her passion and her sexual immorality. And another angel, a third, followed them, saying with a loud voice, if anyone worships the beast and its image and receives a mark on their forehead, or on his head, or on his hand, he also will drink the wine of God's wrath, pour full strength into the cup of his anger, and he will be tormented with fire and sulfur in the presence of the holy angels and in the presence of the Lamb. And the smoke of their torment goes up forever and ever, and they have no rest day or night, these worshippers of the beast and the image, and whoever receives the mark of his name. Let's look at the contrast now, verse 12 and 13, between those people who take the mark of the beast and suffer the wrath of God, and those people who have the name of Christ, their Redeemer, on their forehead. Here is a call for the endurance of the saints. Or here is, look at the endurance of the saints. Those who keep the commands of God and keep their faith in Jesus. And I heard a voice from heaven saying, write this, blessed are the dead, who die in the Lord. From now on. Blessed indeed, says the Spirit, or yes, says the Spirit, that they may rest from their idols or their labors, for their deeds follow them. We see no rest for those who oppose Christ and suffer the wrath of God, and we see rest for those who are in Christ. We see reward for the misdeeds of the flesh being punishment, and we see the rewards for the deeds of those who follow Christ. Verse 14. Then I looked, and behold, a white cloud, and seated on the cloud, one like the Son of Man, with a golden crown on his head, and a sharp sickle in his hand. And another angel came out of the temple, calling with a loud voice to him who sat on the cloud, "Put in your sickle and reap, for the hour to reap has come, for the harvest of the earth is fully ripe." So he who sat on the cloud swung his sickle across the earth, and the earth was reaped. Then another angel came out of the temple in heaven, and he too had a sharp sickle. And another angel came up from the altar, the angel who had authority over the fire, and he called with a loud voice to the one who had the sharp sickle, "Put in your sickle and gather the clusters from the vine of the earth, for its grapes are ripe." So the angel swung his sickle across the earth and gathered the great harvest of the earth and threw it into the great winepress of the wrath of God. And the winepress was trodden outside the city, and blood flowed from the winepress as high as a horse's bridle for a 1,600 stadia. That's deep. Now, one thing I want you to catch in verse 20 that is meant to call our minds to something here. Verse 20, go with me. And the winepress was trodden where? Why would it say that?
Golgotha.
Right. This has already happened. One part of this has already happened. The second part is going to happen when those people who did not take the initial payment for the wrath of God on the person of Jesus Christ, who was crushed for our iniquities, remember reading that in Isaiah 53? Pierced for our transgressions, and blood poured out. And so as he was crushed, this is the weight. This is the weight. When you look at what God's going to do, he is going to crush millions and millions and millions of people. And that will be completely justified. Now think of the mercy that Christ has already offered to our world and to you and I. The weight that we don't have to bear anymore because Christ bore it for us already outside the city. So we're given these emblems in the Last Supper, right? What the emblem for blood?
Wine.
Don't miss that. It is the wine press. How are grapes or how is wine made? It's crushed. And it's demonstrating how we receive mercy and forgiveness and hope to miss out on the wrath of God is because Jesus took the wrath of God on himself. But why did Jesus need to die? So that we didn't have to. Jesus took what we could not because he was perfect. Now, there's another reason why Jesus did it. Because God is completely holy. And so this whole idea that there is a substitution on our behalf allows God to continue to be holy and yet to continue to be just. He is continually just even in forgiving our sins. And that is an amazing thing that I hope you and I get. I hope you get this. That there is an incredible glory in this. This is why, and I think when we focus on how terrifying these times are, don't get lost in the immediate convo. Am I going to be able to stand? Or am I going to be able to be bold enough to be martyred? What if someone threatens my life or threatens my kids? Or what happens if someone's going to make fun of me? Am I going to stand up confidently and talk about Jesus and never deny Jesus? I think what we need to do sometimes is just come back, and this is why we're told to do it a lot, is to come back and just rejoice over what's already been done for us. And when we do that, I don't think we have as much to fear, do we? Because the things of this earth don't seem to matter quite as much anymore. Now, this shows up in the book of Job. Many of the things that are happening in Revelation, Job suffered too. The loss of friends and family, and loss of wealth, block of all these different things, sicknesses, diseases have all come into the earth. How is it possible? And then Job says this one statement, though he slay me, still I will trust him. When you look, I don't want you to do this at some point. Please, please do this. We're talking about a beatitude here. Blessed are the dead in Christ. Sounds fun. But if you look at the blessings, even in the book of Psalms alone, it's going to say, blessed is the man who, we read one this morning in Psalm, I think it was 146, for any read. Blessed are those who take refuge in him. Did you catch that? It's going to say that over and over and over again in Psalm. Blessed is the man whose sins are forgiven. Blessed is the man who, all these blessings come at the expense of trusting God. Your blessing, if you want to be blessed, it has to come at God's expense. Not you being a good person and earning blessing from God. It comes at depending on what God has done and who God is. And we serve an infinitely powerful God who loves us and knows us and will keep us. So a true believer will not keep themselves by pulling up their boots or picking up their boots, pulling themselves up by their bootstraps. They are kept by God. I want to take you to two passages, well, three of them actually, elsewhere, as we go back, and we'll read these two verses first, and then we're going to bounce around a little bit of Scripture. So verse 12 and 13 is this little intersection in the middle of chapter 14. What about the saints? If God's reaping the whole earth, what hope do they have? If God is crushing the wrath, and with his wrath, all the people who oppose him, he's casting into hell, and he's going to cast into hell the Antichrist and everyone who follows him, and he's going to smush everybody so the blood runs across the street as deep as a horse's bridles for miles and miles. It's crazy to think. Here is a call, or look at the perseverance of the saints. They are those who keep the commandments of God and keep their faith in Jesus, even in the midst of the most horrific time known to man. It has not happened yet. But during this most horrific time, there's going to be people who persevere. How is that possible? So not only do they live well, they die well. Verse 13. And I heard a voice from heaven saying, write this, blessed are the dead who die in the Lord from now on. Yes, says the Spirit, that they may rest from their labors, for their deeds follow them. Go with me to 1 John. 1 John chapter 5. For this is the love of God. Actually, let's start in verse 2. 1 John chapter 5, verse 2. By this we know that we love the children of God when we love God and obey his commandments. That verse 12. For this is the love of God, that we keep his commandments, and his commandments are not burdensome. They don't weigh us down, they're freeing. Okay, for everyone who has been born of God overcomes the world. And this is the victory that has overcome for the ones who persevere the world. Our what? Not your ability to do everything perfectly. What helps us and causes us to overcome will be who we believe in. Okay? So please get that. Verse 6 now. Who is it that overcomes the world except the one who believes that Jesus is the Son of God? Okay. Let me give you, this is the present. We've got a picture of the future in Revelation. Let's get a picture from Hebrews 11 of the past. Has this been demonstrated for us? Hebrews 11. Now, some of you are going to say, well, what about those people who do fall away, who call themselves Christians but fall away? We read that last week in 1 John chapter 2. They were never really of us. They put on a really good show. Their faith was rooted in something else. And so when Paul says in the book of Romans, he says, we have a hope that doesn't put us to shame or will never disappoint us. What he's saying is that there is a hope, if we have our hope put in the wrong thing, that will disappoint. If you put your hope in some false god or some false gospel that you've created or someone else has created and you miss the person of Jesus Christ, you are not and never have been part of Christ. And so we have to be sure that who we are believing in and what we believe about Christ and what he has done, received by faith, When that is true and authentic, it will never, never, never be taken. So those people who will fall away were never upright. Verse 13. These all died. We talked about many heroes of the faith just before this. All of them died, not having received the things promised, but having seen them and greeted them from afar, and having acknowledged that they were strangers and exiles on the earth. Meaning that they were still anticipating. They had faith in something they hadn't seen yet. We have seen Christ. We receive Christ presently. But these people also demonstrated faith as well. Go down a few verses. Down to verse 32. We're going to read a few verses here. And what more should I say? For time would not allow me, or time would fail me, to tell of Gideon, Barak, Samson, Jephthah, David, Samuel, the prophets, who, through faith, conquered kingdoms, enforced justice, obtained promises, stopped the mouth of lions, quenched the power of fire. Stop. Please stop. Maybe you've heard this before, maybe you haven't. You read David and Goliath, you are not David. Okay? Well, I'm just going to sling the stones of faith at my giants in my life, and cancer will have nothing to do with me. I'm going to sling it, and it's all going to perish. No, you're not David. That's not what we're supposed to get out of the story of David and Goliath. What does the story of David and Goliath reveal?
Faith.
Faith in who?
God.
In David's ability to sling a stone? To pick the right 5 stones out of the brook? Faith in God. That's the reason David even stands up. This person is mocking God. God has not put up and shared glory with anybody. He will not be ridiculed. I don't care if I'm a little child. I'm going to go before Goliath. God's going to deliver me. So that shows not David. It shows God. And that is the faith that is modeled here. Samson, the same thing. How did Samson's life live? Why on earth is Samson even in here? He was a selfish twit. He was. He was a little spoiled brat.
Mommy, Daddy, I want that girl. Go get her for me.
And when he doesn't get it, he has a temper tantrum and kills 600 people. You know? But at the end of Samson's life, that's why he's in here. When he comes to realize my strength is nothing, my strength is God, gone, and then he cries out to God as he's standing there, he's being ridiculed, God is being ridiculed, and he says, God, give me strength to bring justice to your name. Who's the hero of the story, Samson or God?
God.
Please, we need to get past this here. Who through faith conquered kingdoms, enforced justice? If you want a name and a reputation for your own glory, you've missed the gospel completely. Obtained promises, stopped the mouth of lions, quenched the power of fire. Daniel's another great example. Who received the glory, Daniel or God? God. Escaped the edge of the sword, were made strong out of weakness, became mighty in war, put foreign enemies to flight. Women received back their dead by resurrection. Some were tortured. Boy, here, this took a turn. I like the resurrected son's part, but my goodness, some were tortured, refusing to accept release so that they might rise again, enter into a better life. Others suffered mocking and flogging and chains and imprisonment. They were stoned. They were sawn in half. They were killed with the sword. They went about in skins like of sheep and goats, destitute, afflicted, mistreated, of whom the world was not worthy, wandering about in deserts and mountains and in dens and caves of the earth. And all these will commended through their faith. What is at the core here? We saw this in chapter 13. Conquering does not mean that everything will go perfect for you physically here on this earth. You may not be popular, successful, good. It actually says in Revelation 13 this. It says that the beast was given power by Satan to conquer the saints. Wait a minute, I thought we were supposed to overcome. Well, he can kill us physically, He can saw us in half, he can torture us, he can imprison us. And just like the end of the book of Acts says, that Paul writing from prison, and it says that he preached the gospel unhindered. He's writing this from within prison doors. Is the gospel hindered by what happens to you and I? No, not at all. Is God diminished by what happens to you and I? No, because it says in our death, there is rest. Blessed are the dead. So that it reveals even more of our faith. That our faith isn't just wrapped up in what can I get now. Our faith is actually wrapped up in the promises of God for eternity and the promise that he promises to fulfill on this earth. So we go back. Revelation. Our first Corinthians, before we go to Revelation. I said three, but we'll do three. That's important. First Corinthians 15, great resurrection passage. 15, verse 54. When the perishable, or what can waste away, or get cancer, or suffer, or cries, or goes through pain, or rejection, or all those different things, all those things that are perishable, when the perishable, which is us, puts on imperishable, the things that are never going to be taken from us, and the mortal puts on immortality, then shall come to pass the saying that is written. Death is swallowed up in victory. Death, where's your victory now? Oh, death, where's your sting? Doesn't have the same sting anymore, does it? The sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is the law, but thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Blessed is the one who dies in the Lord. Not so blessed for the people who just die. You die apart from Christ, you suffer what is said in verse 10 and 11. Right alongside the Antichrist. Eternal fire, eternal damnation, and eternal judgment. Now you may think I'm just a cold-hearted preacher. I haven't come to the pulpit once. I hope you know that. This is a solemn warning, isn't it? We're surrounded by people who ignorantly shake their fist at God, reject their need for a Savior, think Jesus is just one teacher among many, one prophet among many, the Bible is just one book among many, and Christianity is just one religion. He's our only hope. And unless we get that, unless we understand that fully, you and I really don't have a leg to stand on. We won't stand up and say no. And in the last days, when someone comes to say, renounce your faith, you won't say, no, I won't do it. You'll say, well, okay, maybe it's not as important as I thought. But if someone were to say to you, renounce Jesus, and I'll give you bread. I need to survive. No, you don't. You need Christ more than anything. And so we have to come to realize the extent of the prize that we have in the person of Jesus Christ. We suffer in our behalf. And then it says in verse 12, let's go back there. It says, show up in the way that you live. It's going to show up in two ways, I'm going to say. Here is perseverance. It's a promise. For those who have put their faith in Christ, they will endure. When we realize the prize that Jesus is, there is no question in my mind that we will persevere. Not because we're strong, but because we value and the treasure of our heart is Christ, and so are his commandments. Look at the people who persevere. They keep the commandments of God because his commands are not burdens. They're good. They bring help. So when God tells us not to do something, he's not trying to stop you from eating. He's trying to protect you and preserve you. And so the heart, our heart changes towards Christ when we receive him. We keep his commands, so there's obedience. And also they keep their faith in Jesus. Nothing can shake that. So when we come to value and when we come to glory in the work of Christ, nothing will take that from us. That's a divine act that God implants that in our heart. Inspires worship by the Spirit. We are marked in him with a seal. What does the Holy Spirit do? You ever thought about this? The Holy Spirit's job has always been to elevate Christ. So when we are given the Holy Spirit, what he's saying is the Holy Spirit is given to us to preserve, and at just the right time we remember, no, I have everything I need. And the Holy Spirit prompts us for exactly what we're going to need in our time of trouble. Don't worry about what you need to say when you stand before kings, Jesus says, because the Spirit will tell you what to say. What? Is that just some mystical experience? No. The Holy Spirit's going to elevate Christ. And so when you stand before kings and stand before somebody else, you're going to talk about Jesus because that's all you got. And so when that's all we got, he's the greatest prize you could ever have. And so it says this, verse 13, the language of this. And I heard a voice from heaven saying, it mixes way too many words in the ESV later on here. Write this down. Blessed are the dead who died in the Lord from now on. Blessed indeed is a bad translation. All it says is yes. That's all it says. Yes, says the Spirit. Wouldn't you have loved for the Holy Spirit to have said something much more profound than yes? Right? But what's he saying? What's he saying yes to? Yes, says the Spirit, that they may rest from their labors, for their deeds fall. These are my people. That's what the Spirit declares. Yes. This person has persevered. Yes. This person has received and trusted and put their faith in Christ and have endured. Yes, this person may be dead physically, but they're entering into the greatest life. And then it says, yes, this person will also receive the promise. And the promise is twofold here, I think. Rest. Oh, we want rest, don't we? I'm tired of cancer. I'm tired of having loved ones suffer or die or going through sickness or diabetes or mourning or watching people around us make stupid decisions. I'm tired of those things. I'm tired of my own sin. I'm tired of messing up. And the idea of labor here, rest from their labor, is like a sea captain coming into port after battling storm for a month straight. That's the idea. They've been beat up, they're worn out, they've been up all night, they're tired, they're wet, they're just exhausted, they can't do anymore. And think of the Christian life in that way. We pray, we cry, we are frustrated with, we're tired of sinning. We're so exhausted with doing the same thing over and over again, beating our head against the wall, and it says, finally, when we die, we'll rest. Finally. Not plucking a heart from the clouds anywhere. Please don't believe that at all. We'll rest, and then it says this weird thing, and our deeds will follow us. Meaning that what we do here still matters. We don't just, well, it's better to die, so I'm going to go hang myself. No. It says God has us here, not by mistake. God has given us, remember what it says in Ephesians 2, 8, 9, and don't stop reading, 9, read verse 10. For it is by grace that you have been saved through faith. And it's not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not of works, so that no one can boast. For we are God's workmanship, created in Christ Jesus to do what? To do good works, which God has prepared in advance for us to do. For a time that we have right now, God has placed us here to be a light to our world, to bring the gospel to the people around us, to elevate and to glory in Christ, to be thankful, to love the brothers and sisters. That's the context of 1 John 5. Who are they who overcome? They are those people who love each other, who love the other brothers and sisters, who encourage and uplift and care for. How do we know that we love God? We love others. How do we know that we love God? We love others and we obey Christ. The two things that have happened here. They maintain obedience and they maintain their faith. And our deeds go with us. How we live here brings about a reward. And that reward is good. It is rest, but there's also a reward that goes along with it. I hope as we study Revelation, we're going to continue through some horrific passages in more detail of the wrath of God being poured out. But I hope we always come back to like verse, chapter 14 starts. So keep coming back to the line. Father God, you are, as I've said numerous times, you're far better to us than we ever deserve. Sometimes, Father, we lose sight of it in our midst of our own little circumstances here. We lose sight of how good you are because we think we're being treated unfairly. And all of us deserve it. You have been exceedingly patient with me. You have not returned yet. You could have returned and continued to wipe out tears over and over again like you did in the flood. You've chosen to just continue to extend patience so that more people will come to faith in Christ, so that they wouldn't have to face the wrath on their own. Father, I pray that we would not be selfish in our receiving of the gospel. I pray that we would realize and understand the despair that exists under your wrath and hell. And that we would realize how incredibly good news the person of Jesus Christ is. That just increase our view of you. I just pray that we would not have a small view of Jesus as just one prophet among others, and one teacher among others, and one God among others. You are a God above every other. You are so unique, so holy, so different than anything else we can imagine. You spoke stars, solar systems, our world into existence, and what is man in life for us? Father, it's an incredible gift that you would even see fit to be patient with us, but it is even more incredible that you would send your Son in your own time to die for us. And I just pray you for that, and I pray that our hearts would overwhelm with worship. And that we would just remember these things daily. You call us into difficult circumstances. And it's often when you strip all the things away from us that we finally remark that you are worthy. And so if you need to keep doing that, keep doing that. Help us just to realize the pride that you are, and the treasure that we have, the treasure that cannot be taken away, perishable, moth and rust, don't corrupt it. It's a treasure we're giving everything up for. All the parables that point to that, Father, it's a treasure that you preserve and you protect for us. And I thank you for it. And I pray that we would just rejoice in it, that we would encourage one another daily as you tell us to, and that we would be taking this good news to our neighbors and our family who seemingly are stubborn towards it. But you have been faithful to us, and you can be faithful to them too. And we ask for your strength to do this.
Amen.
You saw the baby?
Yeah.